All right. So good evening. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Just to let you know, we're going the next 2 weeks. I'll be out of town next Wednesday night. Brother Allen's going to share the word and this part. And 2 weeks from tonight, we will have no Wednesday night service because it's the week of Thanksgiving. So then we'll be back on track for two Wednesday nights in December. The third Wednesday night in December, we'll have our Christmas program at 6:30 that evening on the 16th. And then we'll take off the last two Wednesdays of the year, then be back on track in our study each week. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. This is a Psalm of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. And as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for King David, through the Holy Spirit working through him 3,000 years ago, and though so long ago, it's right on schedule for us here this evening. We thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that it counsels us aright. And now, Lord, speak to us and help us now through your Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things that stands out as I look at this particular psalm is kind of the background of there being a responsibility to the believer as he approaches God in prayer. Now, obviously, this is some event in David's life. We're not exactly sure, but his life was full of all kinds of challenges. We know because of the type of man he was. Even God said he was a man of bloodshed, yet he was a man after God's own heart. He was a king and a warring king. He was a type of Christ as far as the role he played in prefiguring a type of messianic influence over the nation. And here we see, again, a great example of King David to all of us, as he is the epitome or the epitome of one who has a heart to commune with God. I was telling Alan over dinner tonight, Mr. Alan Morgan, of our speaker, Paul Washer, who will be speaking to us at the Missions Conference next February. In fact, under our announcements on the sheet here, you can see under the last one of the announcements, it says, please visit our free sermon streaming and downloading account with sermon audio. I really would encourage you, in fact, to post comments. Ray Harbaugh has mentioned to me, and John Thibodeau is learning now as he helps us in Aaron, the way to drive traffic quite often is by comments and so on. But we're getting lots of downloads as we add more sermons. But nevertheless, I went to Paul Washer to his section on sermon audio. I just pulled out a random sermon because I haven't heard him speak in many, many years. But, one of the things he mentioned, he was speaking to young people, is how they seem to always pat themselves on the back when they do things that appear to be very committed to Christ. For example, you're here on a Wednesday night. Unless you're blind, you can see that there's not that many people here. Okay? Now, we realize that a lot of people right now are serving with Kingdom Seekers. We're thankful for the adults involved and many children. But there's obviously a community of our adult population that's not here. And there's a variety of reasons why most of them probably are which are legitimate. But it's very easy in this kind of a context, if you don't think through all those possibilities, to think, well, hey, I'm really committed. I'm here on Wednesday night. I'm one of the devoted few. And if you ask the average pastor in most churches in our day, they would say, you get the big crowd on Sunday mornings, the more committed people really are the people in Sunday school. And then they say the serious people are at Sunday night service. I mean, we're so godless, we have no Sunday night service. No, just kidding. But they said the real godly people come on Sunday nights, but the serious spiritual people are there at prayer meeting. So we can think in this way and think that we are really, if we don't watch it, get puffed up spiritually, puffed up in a carnal way, and think, well, we're really committed. And Paul Washer made some comment. He says, some people think that they're really serious and godly because when it's really heavily raining outside, they put on the raincoat, they fight the rain, and finally arrive at church to worship God. Right. And he gave a bunch of illustrations like that. And then he said, but what's really shocking? Most of you spend more time on your iPod, your Facebook account, than all the minutes you spend in church. And you think you're godly, but in reality, you're following every step of the world. Interesting. Anyway, that's a little tidbit of him. Now, one of the things that we could take from that is that we can flippantly go to God in prayer and feel that there's no part that we need to play in being responsible in how we approach a holy God in prayer. And so particularly in this context, it stands out to me that David is saying to God that, I've taken a personal inventory. I've looked at my life and he's come to God and he says, now I'm going to cry to you, God, see me. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. That's an amazing statement. I have lips that are free of deceit. That's a perfect man. James says that if any man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. That's amazing. Now, obviously, David's speaking with passion here. And since he was a man after God's own heart and he was a repenting repenter, characteristically in his life, obviously he's speaking with emotion, passion, hyperbole. But the point is, I'm devoted to you, Lord. My whole being's here for you. And maybe, again, he a little bit exaggerated. My lips have no deceit in them. Now, obviously, he feels, and at this point, he doesn't have a deceit. He's crying out to God, it seems. And then he says in verse 2, from your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. See what is right about what I'm saying. I have a just cause here. Hear my cry. I'm coming to you right now. See me. See my life. See me. Examine me. Look at me. That's the next point. That brings him to his confidence. Again, this could be taken possibly as arrogance. But again, this is a man that has prepared his heart, it seems. This is a man that's taken responsibility about his walk with God. He's not treated it as flippant and mundane. And he's talking to God, and this is holy writ, inspired by God, written down by holy men of God, moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so David here says, "You, Lord, have tried my heart." So obviously this is past tense. This is subsequent to a trying period of his life, a trial in his life, a challenge. That's why he's saying, "Vindicate me." Maybe accusations against him, things that were wrong. And now he says, "Right me, God, vindicate me. You know I am not a liar, even though they say I lie." Who knows exactly there all the details? But one thing we do find out is it's this statement of verse 3 is subsequent to his cry there in verses 1 and 2. And he says, "You have visited me by night," past tense. "You have tested me," past tense. And now he says in the future tense, "You will find nothing. I have purposed," past tense, "that my mouth will not transgress." In other words, he's showing his confidence and he's really saying, "Examine me. Look at all the areas of my life." I mean, this is a powerful reminder to all of us. Are we that responsible in our professed Christian life? Could we ever come to God and argue our case with confidence and plead with God to examine after having been through the process that he's appealing to and calling God again to see if he could find anything? And he says, "You will find nothing." Again, this is poetry, the genre. So, I mean, we can't take it so literal. It's poetry, but these maxims or these emphases here is something that, again, we should see. There's devotion, there's commitment, there's seriousness. Look at verse 4. "With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." My life has gone the opposite way of wicked men. I've gone the opposite way. He says, furthermore, he says, "My steps," verse 5, "have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Now, obviously, David has slipped at different parts of his life. But I guess he's talking about in the recent history or recent time to his speaking here. But the point is, it goes back of what he can remember as best he can tell in his fallen humanity. As he appeals to God and cries out to God to examine him and saying, "Listen, I've cried to you. Right me, vindicate me, see me, examine me." Now look at verses 6 and 7. His call, "Show me. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." Again, he's calling God. He's cried. He's calling now God. He even says, "I call upon you, for you will answer me." That's how certain he is in this relationship. There is certainty here. "You will answer me. I've prepared my heart. I've been responsible in getting right with you. I've examined myself. I've repented. I've lived before men in this way. I've asked for your help. I know you'll hear me. I know you've seen what I've been through." In other words, can we say in our Christian lives that we are being as vigilant about how we live, how we pray, how we speak in our Christian lives? This is important. David is able to look back in his recent time, the recent past, and say, you know, "I am a man whom you should reveal yourself to and show me your wondrous steadfast love." Now, this word for steadfast is covenant love, your faithful covenantal love, your unfailing love, your unchangeable love, your steadfast, secure, sound, undeparting love. And he says, wondrously, wonderfully show me, wondrously show it to me. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. You are a refuge and a deliverer for your people. Do you see God as a deliverer in your life? Do you see God as a refuge in your life? See all these motifs, these points here, that themes that David keeps alluding to and interchangeably through here. These should not be the marks of someone who is on level 98, above, way above all the other Christians. As a Roman Catholic, I remember growing up, and you were trained early on to say, if you're not a part of the magisterium, you're not a priest, a nun, not any part of the church hierarchy, you know, you're not a saint, you know, then really, you know, you just have purgatory waiting you, and you'll eventually suffer enough and kind of sneak in after, you know, a lot of pain and agony. And so they train you to think in super categories. But evangelicals shouldn't think that way. Because everybody who is a convert to Jesus Christ is as righteous as the other believer in God's eyes. Because you are all clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's not that a pastor or a missionary has somehow a brighter garments than the guy who's not in the ministry. Why? Because all of us have been clothed, if we're believers, clothed with the Christ righteousness, and all of us are pleasing in His sight. And for us to create these hierarchical categories that, wow, people like David and all of them, they are really something else. But what God wants us to see is this. What David is conveying here is what normal Christians should be living. So you can't tell yourself that that's David. No, that is the standard of normal experiential Christianity. Are we crying to God? Are we confident in God? Can we welcome His examination? Can we remind Him and say, we know that You are a refuge. We know that You are a deliverer. Now, Lord, intervene and do what You do and who You are. See, it's right thoughts about God. So often our actions in our lives prove out how we think about God. See? Our actions reflect, really, our concept of God quite often. And so many errors are made in our lives, like J.I. Packer said years ago, because when you have a wrong understanding of God, error follows. Problems in conduct follow, typically. Fourthly, David's concern. Protect me, he says. Keep me, O Lord. Notice his plea. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Now notice, again, think of the apple of your eye. What is the apple of your eye? I mean, we always say, what, the pupil, right? That's the picture of it. Right? It's very, wow. Notice he doesn't say, will you please make me like the apple of your eye? No, look what he says. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the apple of your eye. He already is, see? He already is in that condition, and he's asking God to keep him there. Every believer, now again, if we think in the non-Roman Catholic way, which we should, like I just illustrated, well then, David isn't some hierarchical believer level that I'll never attain to because he was a king and I'm not. If that's the case, well then, if I have trusted Christ like David, then I am the apple of his eye. Yes, you are. If you're a believer, you are the apple of his eye, and you should pray, keep me as the apple of your eye. See how important that is? You have to think rightly about your relationship with God. If you say, but if God, if you knew how I've lived the last week or the last 2 months or the last 3 years, if you knew that, you would know that I am not the apple of his eye. And I would say, you misunderstand the gospel. I would say that you don't even understand the most basic foundational truths about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Because my question to you would be further is this. So then at one point would you ever know that you were the apple of his eye? 2 years of obedience? And what does that look like? How much obedience? How many days? What level? What degree? I mean, at some point, it's ridiculous. It's either you are positionally right before God because of Christ's righteousness, and now we expect to change life, and even though there's going to be imperfections, there should be a tenderness in your heart to live a life of repentance and acknowledgement of your sin, not characteristically stiffening your neck and refusing to see your sin. So David says, his theology is right. Keep me, Lord, where I've always been. Just like when he said elsewhere, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Not that God would take the Holy Spirit from a true believer. But again, it was that fear. Lord, I know you'll never forsake me, but because I'm a weak human being, sinful human being, just don't ever leave me. Yeah, I know you won't leave me, but I feel like I have to pray that because in my frailty, in my weakness, I feel like I can't keep myself from saying that because I feel my sin and my guilt. See? Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. So the one is certainty. Now he says experientially, now envelop me. Let me feel your presence. Let me feel your protection. I mean, think about what it is to be covered, a little bird covered by the wings of this, say, mother eagle. Think of the comfort. Think of the sheltering. Think of the protection. So he says here, now, Lord, experientially protect me. Hide me from this difficult, challenging world. From my own sinful mistakes in this world. Help me to man up, woman up, whatever you want to say, in this world and trust you. Protect me, Lord. My concern is that I would be kept in that sphere of blessing and protection. Verse 9, from the wicked who do me violence. It could be verbal, it could be physical, mental. My deadly enemies who surround me. Obviously, he had major opponents. That seems to be the emphasis here. The people trying to kill him, accuse him. You know, often David would be told, where is your God? What kind of God do you have? Where is your God? See? That kind of innuendo. Verse 10. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. In other words, the world. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He, it's wicked, is like a lion eager to terror, as a young lion lurking in ambush. So he's feeling, again, the paranoia that comes when you feel the world closing in. See? Now, to him, there was some real closing in. Enemies or threats. To us, we feel the devil like a roaring lion. Here it says, like a lion eager to terror. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, beware, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Same principle, right? The lion's out to get us. We feel it. We feel the weight. We feel our lives sometimes slipping from our hands. The weaknesses, the wrong choices we make, the sins we commit. We feel, whoa, I'm going to get wrath. I'm going to have challenges difficult. In David's case, protect me, Lord, from a world that hates righteousness, hates holiness, hates devotion to you. I feel this sanctified paranoia around me, Lord. Keep me, protect me, surround me. Keep me as the apple of your eyes. I know I'm there. Now keep me, Lord, in the midst of this difficult environment. And then lastly, David's conviction. You see, he moves the cry to confidence, the call, the concern, interchangeably back and forth. It's an emotional encounter. And lastly, he ends with his conviction. His conviction is, satisfy me, Lord. Watch out, verses 13 to 15. Arise, O Lord. Now notice the confidence here. See? Arise now, Lord. Be who you are for me. Confront him, the evil people, the wicked. Confront him, subdue him. This is like an imprecatory psalm, wishing wrath upon the opponents of God. Arise, fight for your people. Confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. Now let's just stop for a minute as we draw to a close here. He's now brought this tension to a head. The curtains are pulled back now, and we now understand that this is a confrontation with the world in specific terms. And so now he's calling God down to deal with the world around him. And he says, from men of the world. Now watch, whose portion is in this life? God, you exist. I'm coming to you. We'll learn that in a few moments. You know, the world, they get it all now. You see? And then it's over. Men whose portion, in other words, all that they're ever going to get, it's like Psalm 73. Why are the wicked prospering? Why do they never seem to have difficulties? He said, I was struggling, but if it wasn't until, he said, I went into the sanctuary in Psalm 73:17, and then I understood. But see, often our thinking is not brought to that point. And you go into depression and struggle and difficulty. The devil starts insinuating things, whispering in your ears, telling you things. And you figure, well, is it really worth something to live for God? But look at these other people. But David's gone beyond that. And he says, they'll get it all now. And it may be all material things. It may be all. But then that is it. Men of the world, whose portion is in this life. Look what else he says. You fill their womb with treasure. A woman's womb, treasure. Obviously the picture is children. He reveals that in the next phrase. They are satisfied with children. God gives children. Children are a gift from the Lord, Psalm 127. Even to unbelievers, he gives them children, right? They may not see it as a treasure. You know, they may not see it as from God's hands. It says they have their abundance. They leave their abundance to their infants. Some of them die early, and they leave all that they work for their infants. Just a little, again, poetical device about the brevity of life and how the world comes into the world naked, and they often think they're going to be able to leave this world with a lot of stuff. And they go out naked. They often think that by working hard and doing all these different things, that they can accumulate all these things and keep building bigger and bigger houses. And God's saying, you're getting everything you want in this life, and then comes judgment. You may think you're in control. You're in control of nothing. He says, God's benevolent to them. He gives them children. I mean, just like Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Unbelievers have good gardens in the springtime. Unbelievers could do well in their investment portfolio. Unbelievers could live a long life, curse God that whole long life, have good health, while believers may die young of horrible diseases and live half the lifetime, but wake up in the hands of God and the rich man. or the man of the world, his portion of his life, wakes up in hell. David understood that. He's reminding, again, with conviction, with God. He says, God, satisfy me here. And then finally he says in verse 15, as for me, though, now look at the contrast. But as for me, the believer in Jehovah. As for me, the believer in the God of Israel, the King of Israel, the believer in the Shepherd of Israel, the God who loves and the covenant-keeping God who loves His people. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, he's talking about awaking from the dead in resurrection. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. See that? So David moves from a man who is on earth with normal challenges and difficulties, maybe much more than us, and it's an internal wrestling and difficult challenge to live a normal life in a world full of men of the world who are wicked, who can't stand the righteous, who want to wrong the righteous, who want to do everything they can against God and His law and His people. And so David's brought through all this crucible, and at the end he's leaning at the tape and he says, but as for me, I'm going to see your face in righteousness, in the realm of righteous men made perfect, Hebrews 2:4. I will be satisfied with your likeness. Let's close with that, with two texts that stand out in that last part there. I want to show you, first of all, it's in John 17, is the first one, and the second one is in Revelation 22. These are just wonderful texts to remind us about seeing God in righteousness. In John 17, Jesus was praying to his Father. And then he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Now why? To see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. How's that? There's a lot in that one verse. You've loved me before the foundation of the world. That's referring to election. In love, He elected us. Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the world. He's alluding to that. Those whom you have given me, it's all sovereign grace. Right? But why? Why does He want us with Him, with the Father and where He is? Watch. To see my glory. That verse needs really meditated upon. And then Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, speaking of heaven, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. That's all believers. That's people right now. That's Larry Richardson, our brother Larry Richardson. Right now, Larry's worshiping God in heaven. And then many other believers we know. Verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Now, we can say with David, then, as for me, you know, things may go this way and that way in this fallen world, but as for me, I'm going to believe what God says in His Word. I'm going to understand what a Christian is to live like in a difficult world. I'm going to live victoriously by believing the promises of God, by knowing the character of God as revealed in the Scriptures. I'm going to wait on God and rest in God and be satisfied in Him, because I will see His face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with His likeness. For the Lord, He says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, that's the summation. May God help us to think in that way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way you worked through King David in reminding us of the power of a powerful walk with you. Lord, we're very weak and frail in our Christian lives too much. And we ask, Lord, that you give us strength, tenacity, spiritually speaking, to stay the course, to open our Bibles and wash ourselves in the Word, to repent of our sins, to rejoice in who you are, to revel in these great truths of believers in the future, of seeing you, of knowing, Lord, your desire for us to be with you. Help us now, Lord, to not be jealous or envious of the men of the world whose God is their belly, it says. In Jesus' name, amen.